Well, we began our series in spiritual disciplines last week. We had an extended intro, not only to the sermon last week, but really to the series. And what I hoped to accomplish in that introduction is that the idea that you understand that following Jesus simply cannot be reduced to a list of rules. We cannot walk around with a clipboard and a list of items, and at the end of the day, if we've checked off all those good things to do and avoided checking off any of the bad things, that somehow we've arrived, that if we have done that, that we've made it. That's not how following Jesus works. You see, instead of a list of rules, following Jesus is about a transformation of both our hearts and our minds. Now, when we speak of the gospel of Jesus, we can't reduce that idea to simply mean you get to go to heaven instead of hell. It involves that, but the gospel is really, it's so much bigger than that. For example, when we read the four gospels, why is it called the gospel according to Matthew or the gospel according to Mark or Luke or John? Only a small portion of each is about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the most important part, right? That is central to our faith. But what else is it that in the entire book, each of those books, that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus? Well, what happens in those gospels? Jesus travels around and he teaches people about God. He heals people. He heals the blind, the lame, the deaf, the sick. He raises the dead and he calls sinners to repentance. See, the gospel of Jesus, when we speak of that phrase, it's summarized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what is God's aim in those things? It is to restore all things, all of creation, even the very earth itself will one day be restored through the work that God is doing in Jesus. Now, the amazing thing for this is that God invites us to participate in it. We get to participate in this restoration of all things. Now, one result of that participation through faith is that we get heaven instead of hell. And by heaven, I mean the recreated earth, the new heavens and new earth. But our participation in this restoration is not just a future participation. If you are in Christ now, then you are now transformed. You are not the person you once were. You're also not the person that you're going to be, but you are in the middle of that transformation of all things. You're still you, but if you're in Christ, you are a better you, and you are on the path to becoming a still better you. Now, how that comes about is the point of our series in spiritual disciplines. We become better followers of Jesus, not by obeying a list of rules, but by being transformed by God. It's not a checklist, okay? It is a transformation. You know, obeying a list of rules was tried for centuries by God's people. Pastor Dave read about it in the children's story. It's called the Ten Commandments. It didn't work. It failed because the Ten Commandments couldn't actually change a person's heart. Now, the covenant that was the Ten Commandments has been replaced. Jesus, we celebrate it each week in the Lord's Supper, right? We celebrate the new covenant. What is the great promise of the new covenant? God says, I will give you a new heart. I will transform you. I will change you, but I'll start the change from the inside by giving you a new heart and a new mind that will work itself out in your behavior. It's an inside-out transformation. It can't work the other direction. So if you're a follower of Jesus, the reality is you are a new person. You may act like the old you from time to time. Stop that. Don't do that. You're not that person anymore. You need to change. You need to stop acting like the old you and start acting more like the new you. But the promise of the new covenant is that God is bringing that about. God is the one bringing about that change. And he does so from the inside out. That's why Paul could say that if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are so completely new that you are a new creation. It's as if there's something there that wasn't there before. Now, you're still you, but you are a transformed you. Well, last week we saw that God is the one who makes us right with God. He does so through his son. And one of the things he has given us, one of the disciplines, is community. By living together in community, by being deeply involved in one another's lives, we encourage one another to love and to do good works. Well, today we're going to look at God's word, that is scripture. Scripture is a gift from God. It is a discipline God gives us that was given to us so that through it, through scripture, God would continue this process of transforming us. As we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we will discover that we're growing in our faith, and as we grow in our faith, we grow to be more like Jesus. We become more like the new person we are and less like the old person we were. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. It's page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's in prison in Rome for the second time. We finished the book of Acts. He had completed 2 years in prison there. History tells us that he left Rome as a free man, went to Spain, planted some churches. During that time, a fire broke out in Rome. The emperor Nero blamed the Christians, began a formal persecution of Christians. During that time, Paul returns to Rome, and he's arrested again, and he is about to be executed. In chapter 4 of this letter to Timothy, he mentions being rescued the first time from the lion's mouth, really referring to the emperor. But he also says that this time he's ready to die. He knows that this time in prison in Rome, he's not going to be released and freed like all those other times he had been arrested and attacked and persecuted. This time he's truly ready to die for the gospel of Jesus. So he's writing this letter to Timothy to share with Timothy his final thoughts. Now, Timothy was a young man that Paul trained to be a pastor. Timothy was had grown up in the city of Lystra, where Paul planted a church. He heard the gospel from Paul. He was converted by Jesus. Later, he joined with Paul on one of his missionary journeys. So Paul has been teaching him, training him how to be a preacher, how to be a pastor, and he encourages him through this letter, this second one that we have. Now, in chapter 1, he tells Timothy that he shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. He should not be ashamed. That would be a lot easier. It'd be safer in a time of persecution to keep your mouth shut. Especially as a pastor, don't say anything, don't rock the boat. Nobody's going to mess with you if you don't talk about Jesus. Paul says, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Chapter 2, he tells him to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus. He tells him to remember Jesus. He says, the one who is risen from the dead. Whatever they might do to you, Timothy, for preaching Jesus, Jesus was raised from the dead. And since Jesus has conquered death, he's going to conquer your death too. So don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Chapter 3, he tells him to continue in what he has learned. We're going to look at that more in more detail. What he has learned, what he firmly believed. In chapter 4, he says, remain faithful in preaching. Remain faithful in proclaiming Jesus as Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Now, before we come to our text in chapter 3, we have to understand the context. What is going on in Paul's letter? So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, the really bad sins, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, when he mentions the last days, he's not referring to some time in the distant future where things get really, really bad. You know, the kind of thing you read about in novels. The last days really refers to the time period between Jesus ascending in heaven and sending the Holy Spirit and the time when Jesus returns, which means we've been in these last days for nearly 2,000 years. Well, Paul says that in these last days, during the time between Jesus going to heaven and Jesus returning from heaven, bad things, difficult times will come. So people are going to love themselves and money more than they love God. They're going to pursue pleasure instead of pursuing God's righteousness. It says there will be people who have little concern for God and little concern for the things God values. Now, we have to be careful here that we understand who he's talking about. In the little church I was converted in, I was taught that this Paul is referring to the broader culture, that in the last days, the culture around us is going to begin disintegrating, and people are going to become very immoral and evil and wicked, and bad things are going to happen. But what is Paul writing about here? Who is he really talking about in this description? Well, first he says, those who have the appearance of godliness. Those who are always learning but never knowing. Those who creep into households. There he's referring to churches. In the first century, churches met in houses. There are those who are creeping into these churches. Who are they? Well, look at verse 12. It says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about imposters, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but actually are not followers of Jesus. They say with their lips, Jesus is Lord, but they say with their lives, no, he isn't. right? The words that they would say, Jesus is Lord, but their lives are like, psych, he's not, I am. I get to decide how I'm going to live, the things I do, the things I value, the things I treasure. Listen, the danger to God's people, to God's work in this world, is not the morality of the culture around us. The danger to the work of God in this world is the holiness of God's people, those inside the church, not those outside the church. The danger to the church of Jesus is not unbelievers, but make-believers, those who claim they represent Jesus, but are imposters. We don't need to worry about those outside, but those inside. That's why we need, as we saw last week, we need Christian community to push us toward love and toward good works. The great news for us is that God has given us something specific for this very problem, that of imposters coming in and those who pretend to be followers of Jesus but really aren't. He has given us this gift to combat this danger. Now let's take a look at our text. We're in the same chapter, verse 14. Paul writes, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, Paul makes a contrast with those who are the imposters. He's like, but as for you, Timothy, unlike those people, as for you, and then he gives them an instruction. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, we saw, I mentioned earlier that Timothy was converted in Lystra and he traveled with Paul. Paul trained him to be a pastor. He reminds him that he had been taught the gospel of Jesus by Paul. And then he tells him to remain faithful to that gospel. Now, keep in mind what's happening in the world at that time. Christians are being persecuted by the government, right? Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. It wasn't their fault. Things happen in big cities. And yet this persecution has broken out, and Christians are being fed to lions. They're being dipped in tar and strung up in his garden and lit on fire to light his parties. Horrible things are happening. Timothy needs to be encouraged to remain faithful to the gospel. It would be very easy to walk away from it, because who wants to be fed to lions, right? Well, Paul also reminds him that he had been taught the scriptures from the time that he was a child. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek. He was not a follower of the one true God. But his mother and his grandmother were both Jews, and they were knowledgeable in the scriptures. In fact, in chapter 1 of the same letter, Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith," speaking of Timothy, "a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." So his mother and his grandmother were faithful women who taught Timothy the scriptures from the time that he was a young child. Now, when he refers to the scriptures here, it's just the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. It wasn't until Paul preached the gospel in Lystra that these women, who were familiar with the law and the prophets, hear Paul explain how Jesus is the one the law and the prophets were pointing to. They hear this truth about Jesus, and they believe. Timothy soon follows. Now, by extension, even though the New Testament was written yet, when he says in verse 16 that all scripture is breathed out by God, he would include his own writings, those of Timothy, those of the four gospels, those of James and John. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All of it. Every word comes from God. That means God is its source. In fact, the Apostle Peter explained it this way in his letter. He said, no prophecy, speaking of scripture, was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as the writers of scripture wrote, the Holy Spirit was directing them. He was carrying them along. Now, he didn't dictate it. He didn't say, now John, write these words. Okay, and he whisper in his ear, and he's just writing. They were their own words. God was using their knowledge, their understanding, their vocabulary, their personalities. But the Holy Spirit directed them, which means he ensured that everything they wrote was true and accurate. See, everything that Scripture either affirms or denies is accurate. If Scripture says something is true, it is true. If Scripture says something is false, that thing is false. Now, Scripture doesn't say everything that is true, and it doesn't say deny everything that is false, but everything it does affirm or deny is truthful and trustworthy because it comes from God. Now, because all Scripture comes from God, he says it has value, and he gives four specific ways in which Scripture is profitable for us. First, he says it's profitable for teaching. Now, again, the Bible is not a textbook. And yet through the story of the Bible, we learn doctrine. Now, the word doctrine just means teaching, right? When we say Jesus is God, that is a doctrine, a teaching. When we say Jesus died and was resurrected, that is a doctrine. Those are teachings. It says Scripture is breathed out by God, and because it's breathed out by God, it is trustworthy. It is profitable for us for teaching us about God. Look, reality is we have no other source for truth. There is no other place we can turn to learn about God other than his scriptures. God must reveal himself or we could never know him. Now, he reveals himself through the pages of scripture. He reveals himself most fully through Jesus. But how do we know about Jesus? Through scripture, right? This is why we say that the Bible is our sole source for faith and practice. It teaches us what we must know and it teaches us what we must do. Now, because this is true, Paul also says it is profitable for reproof. Now, if teaching about God is positive, then reproof is negative. This is the stuff you're supposed to know about God. Reproof is correcting false teaching. When we're saying things about God that aren't true, Scripture provides that reproof. Now, Scripture is the standard for what is true about God. It's not culture. It's not postmodern philosophy. It's not the latest political wind to blow. The Supreme Court doesn't decide truth, neither does the Congress. The Council of Elders of this church do not determine what is true, and neither do your parents. You don't determine what is true. Only Scripture determines what is true. God is the source of truth, and he has given us his Scripture. He has breathed out his Scriptures so that we may know him. This is why we don't fret and worry or even panic when the winds of culture shift, because God doesn't change. Truth doesn't change, even if our culture thinks it does. Now, back in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy something gives him an instruction. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's speaking of the truth that Paul has passed on to him. As while he trained him to be a pastor, he taught him the gospel. He taught him the truth of God. He says, you have to guard that. Now, where did Paul get it? We didn't make it up. He didn't have the authority to make up stuff. No one has the authority to make up stuff. Paul spent a significant amount of time in the book of Galatians explaining, I've taught this stuff that I have. I'm teaching the gospel of Jesus came from God himself. God revealed it to me. I knew the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. What God taught me was right there. All he had to do was connect it to Jesus for me. Paul was not the source of truth. God is the source of truth. And so he passed it on to Timothy and told Timothy to guard that truth. Look, if someone teaches something contrary to Scripture, that person needs to be in submission to the authority of Scripture. Scripture is profitable for this reproof, for correcting false teaching, just as it is profitable for teaching truth. Now, Paul moves then from teaching, from doctrine to practice. He started with a positive aspect of Scripture for doctrine, and then a negative. Now he's going to go to a negative for behavior, and then to the positive, the benefits of Scripture. He says, Scripture is profitable for correction. That's specific to behavior. Scripture corrects our behavior. That means when our behavior is wrong, Scripture corrects it for us. It challenges us when we act in ways that dishonor God. We're going to say this throughout this whole series. We do not live according to a list of rules. Paul says we are not under law. That does not mean that we as followers of Jesus are lawless. It doesn't mean we don't have rules that we have to obey. What it means is simply obeying God's rules is insufficient to actually obey God. You can look like you're keeping God's word, that you're doing everything God wants you to do in such a way that everybody would think it's true and yet be completely disobedient. See, outward obedience to rules are insufficient to bring about the righteousness God requires. It's only a transformation from the inside, from in our hearts, that works its way out that can do this. You can't go the other way. You cannot modify your behavior and have that modified behavior change your heart. All you can do is have your heart transformed, and that will work its way out in your behavior. See, a changed heart will change behavior. Scripture is an essential piece of this change. The correction it offers us shows us that how we are to live, but it does so first and foremost by revealing Jesus to us. The way in which Scripture corrects our behavior is not just by saying this is bad behavior, but by revealing Jesus to us. See, Jesus is the standard for how we live our lives, not a list of rules. That's the negative part. Paul says that Scripture is also profitable for training in righteousness. Now listen, holy living is not simply avoiding bad things. Just because you're not doing bad things in life does not mean you're living a holy life. You may be free from cancer, but that does not mean you're healthy. What does it mean to be healthy? It means you have a positive infusion of energy, of vitality, of strength, and of endurance that you can live your life. Just because you don't have a cold doesn't mean you're healthy. Now, being healthy requires an absence of illness, but the absence of an illness does not mean you have good health. It's the same with holiness. To live a holy life requires that we avoid sin, but simply avoiding sin does not mean you are living a holy life. I mean, you may not steal or commit murder or get in fights or envy, but are you actively living a holy life? Are you actively loving your neighbor? Are you actively sharing your resources with others? Are you actively engaged in, say, spiritual disciplines? It's a positive infusion of God's energy in our lives, of his power. So Paul says Scripture is profitable to correct our bad behavior, and it's also profitable for bringing about good behavior. Now, he gives a reason, and this is the cool thing. He gives a reason for these four things. Look at the beginning of verse 17. He says that. Scripture is breathed out by God that, or so that, or in order that, or for this purpose. What is the purpose? That the man or woman of God may be complete. Paul's saying that the purpose, the reason God gives us the scriptures is so that we will be fully prepared to do every good work, that we will live the life he wants us to live, that we will live and act and behave and think and value in the ways God wants us to. God has given us the scriptures so that you and I can become the men and women we were created to be. See, the scriptures provide the content and the direction for our lives so that we will be prepared to participate in the gospel of Jesus. What is the gospel of Jesus? It is cosmic restoration of all things that includes our salvation. That's part of it, but it's much bigger than that. That's why the four gospels spend so much time talking about Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead. It's far bigger than any individual. Brings in all of the entire universe. So the future of this world is one in which Jesus will recreate the universe, new heavens and new earth, and he will resurrect his people. His people then will live forever on the new earth with him. That's our future. There's nothing greater than we get God forever. That's our prize for making it through this world. We get Jesus forever. That's our future, but the future has already begun. The way in which the future already begins is by us being transformed. Jesus has started this process of transforming all things. That's why he healed the sick and raised the dead. But that was a temporary thing that he did then. He's continuing that work by transforming people. The way in which Jesus continues the work that he began is through us, by making us different. This is why our behavior and the things that we value matters. If we are the people of God, then we must participate in the restoration that he has promised. This means we must be new people, right? If we're going to be kingdom people, then we must be people who look like the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is where people acknowledge Jesus as Lord. If we're going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we have to say that with our lives. It's not just words we say. We have to live it out. We have to embody kingdom values like loving our neighbor and living in peace with all people. It's why we need to be generous and kind and forgiving and patient. This is why there's nothing uglier in this world than a judgmental Christian. I mean, think about that. As a follower of Jesus, you have been rescued from judgment. But you're going to throw judgment at another person? You got to explain that to me. It doesn't make any sense. We ought to be the most patient and forgiving people on the planet. Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we, his people, are ambassadors for Christ. That is, each local church, each assembly, as we saw last week, is an outpost of his advancing kingdom. Our mission is to proclaim that he is Lord. We do that by calling people to faith and repentance, by announcing that he has done everything necessary for us to be made right with God. We proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're to call men and women to faith in him so that they may participate in the world to come. But since we represent his kingdom, we have to look like his kingdom. And how do we look like it? Well, as we've seen, he equips us for those good works. He transforms us so we take on the values of his kingdom. What are those values? Well, you love God and you love your neighbor. Now, we need to see the process here. God is restoring all things in Christ. That restoration begins with us, with our transformed lives. He gives us scripture along with other spiritual disciplines so that through scripture, he transforms us even more. And the result of being transformed by him is that we begin to participate in his transformation with him. That's why we're on a mission. That's why we are a church. That's why we reach out to our friends and neighbors. Because we're transformed so that through our transformation, God is transforming other people. This is why we keep saying that living for God is not about trying harder. What is God doing in this world? What is God's mission? What is it? What is he doing visibly right now? Changing people. If he's changing people, we need to be those people who are being changed. If we're not being changed, he's not changing us, which means we aren't his people. Now, one day this change, this transformation that begins in our hearts will extend to all of creation. But until then, God is actively changing people. People can't change themselves. You cannot change yourself. You cannot change your heart. It is God's work through and through. We can interfere with God's work by trying to live the way we used to be. So we must yield ourselves to God and allow God to change us. And he will, because that's what he's been doing all along. That is the work of God in this world during these last days, transforming people. If we will yield our will to his by professing Jesus as Lord and living lives that reflect that reality, then God will bring about this transformation. See, scripture is another significant tool God gives us to participate in what he's doing. Now, what does scripture look like as a spiritual discipline? Well, first, ask yourself two questions. Do you truly love God? And do you desire to honor him with your life? If you're a follower of Jesus, the answer is yes. If your answer is anything other than no, you're not a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You say Jesus is Lord, which means you love him and you desire to honor him. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if your answer is yes, that means you gladly receive Jesus as Lord, as the one who determines your life. If your answer is yes, and you desire to honor God, you discover that as you desire to honor God, that you are desiring to know the scriptures. Because how do we learn about God? Through the scriptures. They go hand in hand. If you love God, you're going to love his word, because his word reveals him to us. Now, there's several ways to know the Bible, but let me say this. Simply hearing scripture, hearing the words, reading the words is insufficient. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Knowing what the scriptures say is one thing. You need to know what the scriptures say. But obeying it is quite another. We have to keep in mind that the intake of scripture, the spiritual discipline of scripture, is our obedience to it. It's not a thing to be checked off on a list. You can't go to bed at night like, oh, read a chapter a day, I'm good, I've nailed it. Did you do what it said to do? Are you living a life that confesses Jesus as Lord? If not, that check mark means nothing. That scripture must enter into you, and God uses that to transform you, and the way in which you see the transformation is you see your obedience to it. You think of it. Scripture is God communicating to us. God speaks to us through his word, so when he speaks, we must listen. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica that he planted. He commended them for their obedience. He said this. He said, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in all you believers. If you are a follower of Jesus, you will receive his word as what it is. It is a message from God. If God is telling you to do something, you got to do it. He's God, you're not. Simple rules. If you get those two things in life figured out, you're going to nail it. There is a God, you aren't him. You get that, you're good. Everything else will fall into place. So if his word is communication with us, why wouldn't we listen? And by listen, I mean obey. Why would we not do that? We have to keep in mind that this listening, this obedience is an active thing, right? It's not passive. We listen to God. We expect God to speak through his word. There's lots of ways to do that. First, we mentioned it, we read the Bible. Think of this. If you read the Bible just 15 minutes a day, based on the average person's speed at which they read, just 15 minutes a day, you'll get through the Bible in a year. The whole Bible in 1 year, 15 minutes a day. If you reduce that to 5 minutes, that's one third, that means you get through the Bible in 3 years. When's the last time you're on YouTube and spent just 5 minutes on YouTube, right? You watch a video that someone sent you, and then you see the recommended links, and you click on those. I mean, you go from watching Larry Bird's highlights of him scoring 60 points against the Hawks in 85, and then you're watching David Attenborough talk about penguins for 10 minutes, and then you're on to some bizarre failed medical experiments, and then you're watching a James Hetfield mix. But enough about my Tuesday. My point is, We can easily add 15 minutes to our day without really giving up anything. Just 15 minutes, and you can get through all of the Bible in a year. If you don't know how to start, you know, we have in the narthex over there, we have a New City Bible reading list. It'll take you through every book of the Bible in a year. Not every chapter. It highlights various chapters, but from every book. Just pick it up. It's in the bulletin. Tells you what week we're on. I should have added dates, but we'll get that next year. Just pick it up and just read that. It's a chapter a day. If you want to just start Genesis 1 and go all the way through, start that. The goal is to dig into Scripture. Once you've added regular reading into your schedule, begin to study it. That's a lot slower than reading, where you read a passage, you might have to read it multiple times. You're taking notes. If you're something in there you don't understand, you go to a commentary, a good commentary, and you, other resources, you try to dig into it deeper. And we saw that sort of thing in Acts 17, right? Paul goes to the city of Berea. He preaches the gospel, tells the people in the synagogue there, the Jewish synagogue, hey, Jesus is the one who fulfills your scriptures. Luke tells us they were noble, and so they went back home, and they opened up their Bibles, and like, let's see if what Paul says about this Jesus guy is true. Oh, it is. Look at that. It's there. That's Bible study. That's digging in to hear from God. The point is, we must immerse ourselves in Scripture. This is why we include a Scripture reading each time in our service, and not just the Scripture that I'm preaching from. We're going through the book of Luke. We're going to go through the whole thing. We want to hear from God through it. But why is this so important? Why is Scripture so important? But let's answer this. What is Scripture exactly? Obviously, it's a collection of writings. God directed various men in history. We saw that the Holy Spirit carried them along. They wrote the 66 books that make up the Bible that took place over a period of about 1,500 years. What is the Bible, though? Here's a good definition. The Bible is the written record of the revelation of Jesus. The Bible is not the revelation of Jesus. Jesus was revealed in history 2,000 years ago. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. 10 days after that, he sent his Holy Spirit. That is the revelation of Jesus. The Bible records the history of the revelation of Jesus. It starts in the very beginning with the first promise to Eve, a promise that one of her offspring would destroy the serpent who convinced her and Adam to rebel against God. God illustrated what that would look like one day by killing animals before he kicked them out of the garden to cover up their nakedness. He shed the blood, showing that one day that promised offspring is going to experience the same thing. Later, that promise took on more detail as God promised Abraham that he would bless all nations of the earth through Abraham, through his offspring. So what we see over these 1,500 years during which the Bible is being written, that God reveals more and more of his Son. So when we get to the New Testament, which begins with four accounts of the life and times of Jesus, of his promise to restore all things, we immerse ourselves in Scripture because the Scriptures are the story of God revealing his Son. All Scriptures point us to Jesus. Not every text is about Jesus, but every text is meant to point us to Jesus. That's why we immerse ourselves in it. It's through reading and meditating and studying and hearing and memorizing Scripture that we see Jesus more clearly. The more clearly we see Jesus, the more our hearts are transformed, and the more they're transformed, the more that we can respond to who God is by living holy lives. These disciplines we're looking at in this series are not natural, right? It's not natural to want to be in community with people who are different from you. There's a reason birds of a feather flock together. It's not natural to do that. It's not natural to spend time in prayer or fasting or worshiping or stewarding God's resources. Yet the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, are vital. They're a necessary part of what it means to follow Jesus. They are supernatural because they are the work of the Holy Spirit in us. They are the result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring about holiness. Now here's the part of it that's not intuitive. The part of spiritual disciplines, it doesn't naturally make sense to us. It goes against our natural inclinations. A spiritual discipline is more an exercise of the heart than it is of the body. It's an internal thing. It's dealing with what we value and what we treasure more than it deals with our behavior. It works itself out through our behavior, but it's more of an exercise on the heart. Now, we want to be about the body, right? Because our behavior, that's easier to control, right? It's easier to put on a checklist. Look, if you struggle with pornography, the easiest thing in the world to do is try to attack the pornography. Now, don't get me wrong. We should fight against pornography. We need to. But when you focus on the behavior you want to stop, You may be successful at stopping the behavior, but you can be entirely successful at not looking at pornography and still have a heart filled with lust. You got to get to the root of the problem. The heart is the problem. If you focus on behavior, if you get any change, what you're going to get is behavioral change, not heart change. If it's not pornography, it's going to be something else that fills in, something that replaces God as the one who satisfies your every longing. Look, if your doctor tells you, hey, bad news, you got cancer. Good news is I could operate and cut it out and be 100% successful. Or I could just give you chemotherapy, which will kill it, be 100% successful. I'm not going to do that, though. Instead, I'm just going to treat the symptoms. It looks like you're having some abdominal pain, so I'm just going to give you some medicine to deal with the pain. We'll let the cancer do what it wants. You'd be like, no way, buddy, I'm getting a new doctor. If you can cut it out and make me healthy, cut it out. That will take care of my pain. You don't attack cancer just by dealing with the symptoms. You go to the root of the problem. Whatever your sins are, whether you struggle with sexual sin or greed or anger or laziness or racism or an unteachable spirit or you lack compassion on people, whatever your sin is, if you focus on the symptoms, you will never actually deal with the root cause of the problem, which means the most you can do is cover up the symptom. Every sin has a heart problem at its core. Here's the good news. What is the promise of the new covenant? What is central to the promise of the new covenant that Jesus brings? It's that God will give his people a new heart. Your heart is the problem. The good news is Jesus says, I'll give you a new heart. That's good news, right? We're talking radical transformation. It is through the exercise of spiritual disciplines that we are able to see Jesus more clearly rather than simply attempting to control our behavior. Now think of this. What is the most beautiful thing there is? God's glory, thank you. God's glory, there's nothing more beautiful than God, right? It's impossible. God is the most beautiful thing. And what is his glory? His glory is simply the sum total of all of his attributes, right? God is loving and kind and merciful and righteous. He's just and powerful and forgiving. All of these are his glory. They emanate from him. They are his glory. And there is nothing more amazing than his glory revealed through Jesus. So God has given us spiritual disciplines, not as an end in themselves. It's not that I read my Bible today, I spent some time in prayer, I did some fasting last week. I've accomplished it. No, the discipline itself is not the goal. The goal is Jesus. What happens when we engage in spiritual disciplines is we begin to see Jesus more clearly. And as we see Jesus for who he really is, our hearts are drawn to him. Our hearts are transformed by his glory. I want you to see how Paul describes this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He writes this. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, maybe think of veiling as the idea you're covering up someone's eyes, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that is our enemy, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the blindness that Satan brings on people is they can't see Jesus for who he really is. But then Paul goes on. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the same voice of authority that said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When describing our salvation, Paul uses this analogy of blindness to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And how does God save his people? How does God bring about this transformation? He shines in our hearts so that we see Jesus. God shines in our hearts so that we see him for who he really is. We see his glory. And when you see the most beautiful thing in the world, what other option do you have but to fall on your face and worship him? There is no other option available to you. Those who don't do that are those who are blinded to it. They can't see it. As we commit ourselves to the spiritual discipline of reading God's word, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see Jesus more clearly. And the result of seeing Jesus more clearly is our hearts are transformed and we begin to find that sin somehow starts to grow strangely dim and no longer as attractive, no longer as desirable. And the righteousness of Jesus becomes everything. You know, Paul, in that same letter, describes this transformation. He says this, we all, with unveiled faces, having the light of the gospel shining in us, beholding what? The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a gradual growth in Christ-likeness. How does this happen? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We don't engage in spiritual disciplines because that's the thing we check off on a list. We engage in spiritual disciplines because through those spiritual disciplines, we see Jesus more clearly. And when we see Jesus more clearly, God works through us, his Spirit transforms us, and we become more like Jesus. Let's pursue spiritual disciplines. But let's make sure that we pursue them, the thing that we are really pursuing, that we recognize that we're pursuing Jesus. As we read scripture, we look for Jesus. As we pray, we look for Jesus. As we give, we look for Jesus. As we fast, we look for Jesus. As we engage in community, we look for Jesus. There's nothing greater to pursue.